This is Gospel in Life. Today, Tim Keller is looking at how we can learn from the things Jesus teaches us that may be hard for us to hear. After you've listened, please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. When you do, you'll help others hear and experience the power of God's Word, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's Tim Keller.
Mark chapter 10. Verses 17 to 27. We've been doing a series on the hard sayings of Jesus this summer. Whenever I've been with you, I've been, you know, bringing out individual examples of statements that Jesus makes that are kind of outrageous or difficult. And this one we're looking at is in verse 25, but we're going to read the whole narrative in which this very famous hard saying is embedded. Let me read it to you. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Teacher, good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these things I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." This is God's word. And, as we said about the hard sayings, Jesus' hard sayings are like hard candy. They're not like chocolate, chocolate that you bite through and swallow and it's gone. Hard candy, if you try to bite right down into it or swallow it, it'll hurt you. You have to go to the dentist because you crack something or you can't digest it. Jesus' saying, especially these kinds of sayings, are like hard candy. You work on them, you work through them, and you work into them. And after a while, you'll find layer after layer after layer of increasing significance and wisdom and sweetness. Now, this particular hard saying is verse 25, where Jesus says, "It is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And that's as controversial now as it was then, it's as controversial then, it was then, as it is now. And what's striking about this, and what's stunning about this, is that this passage is clearly, you can especially see it if you're reading the whole book of Mark through, and you see it's coming to a climax here, but you can just see from the part we printed that Jesus is talking about something very basic. You can't get more basic than this question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? It can't be any more basic than that. Jesus is addressing the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. He's actually explaining here to the listeners how to become a Christian. And yet, right in the middle of Jesus telling us how to become a Christian, he brings up money. He brings up money. Another way to put it is, if you want to be a Christian, money is an issue. Jesus is not super spiritual, you know. It's very nuts and bolts. What we're being taught here is about the spiritual dangers of money. The spiritual dangers of money and wealth. And what we're going to learn as we look at the passage is, first of all, the fact of this danger. Secondly, the reasons for this danger. And then thirdly, how we deal with the danger. Okay? The fact of the danger, the reasons for the danger, and then how do we deal with the danger. The fact. Verse 25, "It is harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, to understand that, first of all, we've got to see that Jesus sets up a delicate balance here, which I hadn't seen before, and let me share with you. Very delicate balance. It's interesting that the disciples' response in verse 26 to how this man goes away Jesus has taken this man. He's basically, in some, as we're going to look at here in a second, he's given the man something that he can't accept. He walks away. So Jesus is clearly calling into question whether this man has eternal life. This man seems to have blown it. This man seems to have failed. So as he walks away, what do the disciples say? Do they say, oh, the rich can't get into heaven? Great! I didn't like them anyway. I never get along with them. They make me feel drab and shabby. I can't dress like them. They don't let me into their clubs. Do they say that? No. They don't say, great, I'm not rich. Doesn't bother me. He's rich, can't get into heaven. Doesn't bother me. No skin off my nose. That's not what they say. What do they say? They say, if he can't get into heaven, we can't. If he can't get into heaven, who can? Which means this is a remarkable amount of credit. This is more than just a rich man. This incident comes up in Matthew and in Luke as well as Mark. There in Matthew, especially in Luke, we're told he was young, and we were told he's a ruler. He's the rich young ruler. But he was more than just rich. See, what's intriguing is that there are many people who believe, and some people have made it into a political philosophy, an economic philosophy, that you can't accrue great wealth without exploiting or defrauding or doing injustice to people. There's plenty of folks that say, nobody can accrue money. Nobody can really grow into great wealth without being ruthless and stepping on people, or even just holding it is an exploitation. Even just holding that much, a lot of wealth, is an injustice. But look what Jesus does. He asks them a question, and he doesn't just go down the list of the Ten Commandments, because these aren't all of the Ten Commandments, but he asks them specific questions. For example, do you defraud? Which means, have you misrepresented in business? Interesting. He says, have you lied? And then he says, have you stolen? Have you robbed? Have you exploited? Have you taken from people things that they that really are by rights theirs? And when the young man says, no, with all my wealth, I have always acted in justice and kindness and fairness. I have never sinned in any of these ways. Jesus doesn't say, liar. He accepts it. And you see, the disciples' response shows this. That of course you can make your wealth through vice, but you can also make it through virtue, and you can hold it in virtue. You can also make money through discipline and vision and delayed gratification and patience, right? And all that. What's intriguing here, the disciples obviously know this is a man of enormous moral attractiveness, of great character, of terrific virtue. And that's the reason why when he walks away, they say, if he's not worthy of the kingdom of heaven, who in the world is? And so what's this mean? On the one hand, we see that Jesus Christ has no ideological problem with wealth creation. He does not say that having wealth and having money is intrinsically bad. It's automatically evil. It's wrong or unjust in itself. But, on the other hand, then he says, it is harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to come into the kingdom of heaven. People have been trying to whittle this down over the years in some funny ways. If you've been around church in a while, over the years, you've probably heard this. Some people say, well, it's not a literal needle. Back in those days, there were these little gates in the little gates in the walls of Jerusalem, and it was real narrow, and it was hard to get a camel through there. But if they just sucked it up, and if they held their breath, and they moved on, you pushed them on through. It was hard, but not impossible. Not impossible. Other people say, well, it's not a literal camel. That there's an Aramaic word for twine that sounds a lot like camel, and maybe I've heard this. I've got this in books. Maybe you've heard this. What it's really trying to say is it's very difficult to get twine through the eye of a needle. But if you just if you suck on it and you push it and all that sort of thing, so it's hard but not impossible. But it's pretty clear what Jesus means by this image. Every culture, everybody's got vivid metaphors like this. We've got one called a snowball's chance in hell. And a snowball's chance in hell and a camel through the eye of a needle is simply this. And he even uses the word at the very end of verse 27. It is impossible to get a camel through the eye of a needle, and therefore it is impossible for the rich to get into the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. But we just saw that there was a nuance here. We just saw that isn't this interesting? It's not because wealth is bad in itself. It's not because accruing of wealth has led this person into breaking any of the commandments. So on the one hand, Jesus cannot mean that it's a sin in itself to be rich, nor on the other hand, is he saying, well, it's not that serious, you know, you got to be careful, don't get into greed, you know, be a little generous, it's, you know. No, let me tell you, let me be, you cannot get it down any further than this. I have worked like crazy because I'm an oldest child and I like to please people. I've done everything I possibly can to make this as palatable as possible, and this is as far as I can get. Jesus Christ is saying this, that money has got a power to blind us spiritually that is so great that anybody with any kind of money will automatically be blind to the gospel of the kingdom, and therefore nobody with any money will ever be saved unless God directly intervenes. It's impossible without God. It's impossible without intervention. It's impossible without a miracle. It's impossible without grace coming in. But money has such a spiritual power to blind us to the kingdom of God and to the gospel that unless there's direct intervention, it'll keep us away. All of us away. Utterly away. Anyone with any kind of money will be kept away. And that's as good as I can get it. I tried. And if you say, boy, that's kind of extreme, let me just give you one little piece of evidence that I ran across just in the last week. I was reading an interview with a historian of world Christianity, and he teaches at Princeton, no slouch, quite an academic. His name is Andrew Walls. And he says something very interesting I hadn't thought of. I'd heard of it in a way, but I had never put all this together. First of all, he said, on the one hand, the other great world religions, wherever they began, that is still their center. The center of Islam. Islam started in Arabia. It started at Mecca. And that is still the center of Islam today. Buddhism started in the Far East, and that's still the center of Buddhism today. Not Christianity. Christianity's center is always on a pilgrimage. The original center of Christianity was Jerusalem, but then what happened was the unwashed barbarians, what were considered the unwashed barbarians, the Hellenistic Gentiles, so embraced Christianity with such force that pretty soon the center of Christianity moved to the Hellenistic Mediterranean world, to Alexandria, to North Africa, and to Rome. And it stayed there for a number of centuries, but then the unwashed barbarians, what were considered the unwashed barbarians, which were the northern Europeans, the Franks and the Germans and the Britons and the Celts and the Irish and all, that the Europeans, the barbarians, so took hold out there in the hinterlands, they so took hold of Christianity that soon the center of Christianity migrated again and it became a white European center. And that's where it was for 1,000 years, but it's changing again. In the 20th century, the change was well into it. In the 20th century, while in Europe, Christianity was receding, and while in North America, it has just barely kept up with population growth, in Latin America, Asia, and Africa, it has been growing at 10 times the population. So that's in the last decade, let me surprise you a little bit here. In the last decade, we went into the situation where more than 50% of Christians in this world live in the Southern Hemisphere now. Let me give you a couple of examples. In the United States, there's 2.5 million Episcopalians. In the whole United States. In Nigeria alone, in Africa, there are 17 million Episcopalians. In Uganda alone, there are 8 million Episcopalians. In just two, there's 16 countries that have Episcopal churches in Africa. In just those two. Just those two, there's 25 million, more than 10 times the number of Episcopalians here. You say, how did that happen? Wasn't in the year 1900, wasn't Africa only 1% Christian? Yes, but now it's more than 50% Christian. And what is happening is, in the next 50 to 70 years, the center of Christianity will change again. It will no longer be in the heart of white European countries. It will migrate as it always migrates. And the question to Andrew Wall was, why does this happen? Why does the center of Christianity constantly change? It doesn't do that for Islam. It doesn't do that for Buddhism. Why? And here's what he said. He says, the heart of the gospel is the cross. And the cross is all about giving up power, pouring out resources, and serving. It's not at all about gaining and attaining. And therefore, when Christianity is in the place of power, is in the place of wealth, a place of wealth for a long period of time, the radical message of sin and grace and the cross and its radical implications begin to get muted. It becomes less and less easy to comprehend. And then Christianity starts to transmute for a while into a very nice religion like all other religions where people try to be good and it's for respectable people, and eventually it dies. And the center of Christianity is always migrating out to the margins, is always migrating to the periphery, always migrating away from power and away from wealth. Are we saying, by the way, here's what I'm saying, by the way, here's just a quick one. The 21st century, Christianity is really going to rock. And I'll tell you the reason why. The original heyday of Christianity, in the very beginning, was Christians out, you know, in the margins, out in the colonies, the poor, the people out of power. The missionaries all went toward power. They went to Rome. They went to Alexandria. They went in that direction. And 70 years from now, the vast majority of the Christian missionaries in this world will be going from Africa, from Asia, from Latin America, from the periphery to the wealthy West and white European North American countries. And when the missionaries are not coming from power to the margins, but from margins of the power, things are going to change. And when New York intellectuals become to realize that Christianity is not a white European religion because nobody owns it, because at the heart of it is the cross, things are really going to change. What does this mean? What does this mean? It means money and power, Jesus Christ says, has such an ability to blind us to the very heart of the gospel that unless there is constant intervention from God, unless there is gracious, miraculous intervention from God, we will be lost. Are we saying all individual rich people are bad, all individual poor people are good? No, we've tried to show that Jesus is very nuanced about this. What he's simply saying, the fact is, it is harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. So that's the fact. Well, somebody says, why? What's the reason for the fact? I mean, why is it so bad? What does it do? Well, if you want to understand that, you need to look at how Jesus is counseling this young man. And this is so relevant for New Yorkers. You say, counseling? What do you mean he's counseling? Well, don't you recognize this guy? Let me show you who he is. He's troubled. He needs counseling because he's troubled. He's not nearly as pulled together. Oh, on the outside, he looks unbelievably pulled together. We've already seen this. He's rich. He's young. He's probably good looking. It's hard to be rich and young and not be good looking. There's some people who pull it off, but it's very difficult. All right? And he's virtuous, and he's got character, and he's a person that the disciples, who surely these fishermen would not be the kind of people who would just naturally gravitate and like a rich guy. But there's something so attractive about this fella. He has it all together, but no, he doesn't. It's not all together. Why? Because he comes and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, we've got to put this in context. Any devout Jew would have known the answer to this. The rabbinical writings from those times are just filled. The rabbis were always in their writings and always in their teaching, were always posing this question. What must we do to inherit eternal life? It was a wonderful way to teach. They'd pose the question and teach. And the answer was always the same, always the same. There were no schools of thought. There were no parties about this. And the answer was, obey the statutes of God and avoid all sin. Obey the statutes of God and avoid all sin. So he would have known. Why was he asking Jesus? That's an interesting question. Why would he ask Jesus? And see, Jesus' answer when he says, one thing you lack, shows us the gist of what he was saying. What he was saying is, you know what? I have been so accomplished and I've done everything. I've been successful economically, successful socially, successful morally, successful religiously. So what's he going after this nice guy for? He's going after a rabbi. He said, I've heard you're a pretty good guy. I've heard you're a good rabbi. What's he asking? He's really saying is, I'm wondering if there's something I've missed. Maybe there's one thing I'm overlooking. I'm wondering if there's something I'm missing. Something seems to be missing. And you know what? Of course. Because anyone who is, look what he asks, doing to get eternal life. Anyone who is doing and accomplishing to get eternal life is always going to find that in spite of everything they try to do, there's an emptiness, there's an insecurity, there's a doubt, there's something missing. Because how do they know whether they're ever good enough? Put it this way, since we're talking about needles, one of the things that always is amazing is there's almost nothing more flawless looking and more perfect looking than a needle. It looks flawless, looks perfect, smooth, spotless. But no, look close enough. Look close enough at anything. Put it under a microscope, and it's all filled with pox and deformities. In New York City, a lot of people walk down the street, and one of the things that's disconcerting for those of us with below average looks, or even average looks, you know what I am, and you see all these people coming along, and they have this, there's so many beautiful people in New York, flawless faces. And you know, you want to, but you can't, unless you want to, you know, go to jail. You can't go up to them and say, are you quite as flawless as you look? And, but they do, because they have that face, and every day in the mirror they're looking at it, and if you look, they know the pox marks. They know the deformities. In fact, one of the reasons why many of them are so beautiful is because they've put in a tremendous amount of time and energy and resources and money into covering it. If you look close enough at anything, no matter how hard you try, you look close enough at anything, you're going to see the deformities, you're going to see the pock marks and everything like that. Now, here's a guy who you should recognize in New York. Pulled together, done everything, has degrees from the right places, on partnership track, already made $1 million, he's making $5 million, he's only 28 years old. Everything's going well. And yet, to their surprise, they find themselves seeking out gurus and seeking out rabbis and even seeking out occasionally Presbyterian ministers and coming and saying, I'm still missing something. I mean, do you know of anything I'm missing? And here's what they're doing. What they're really saying is, I've accomplished many things. I need one more thing to do. I'm sure one more will do it. I'm ready to open a spiritual category on my Palm Pilot. You know, edit categories, business, personal, unfiled. Spiritual. What do I have to do? I'm willing to start going to church, read the Bible, learn meditation techniques. I'm even willing to make some changes, some things that I probably have done that haven't been right, and all that sort of thing. What do I have to do? And Jesus Christ tells him. And Jesus' counseling is astounding. First of all, he telegraphs the punch. In verse 18, he says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. That's a hint. That's a preview. Jesus is not saying, as some people are a little worried about, that he's not good. He doesn't say, why are you calling me good? I'm not. He is saying, why are you walking up to somebody that you think is just a normal human being, rabbi, and calling him good? I have a bone to pick with you about your whole idea of goodness and badness. So that's the hint. But then the punch comes, and it's in verse 21. He says, sure, I'll tell you one thing you need to do. I'd be very happy to add one little thing. He says, what? Verse 21. Go, sell everything you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then follow me. Now, here's what he's doing. He's already accepted what the guy said about the commandments, but now he's doing something else, and this is what he's saying. He says, I am not that concerned about the bad things. Of course, if you want to follow me, if you want eternal life, if you want to come after me, of course. You shouldn't commit adultery, you shouldn't murder, you shouldn't defraud people. I don't want my followers doing that, of course. I'm not saying that's unimportant. But he says, you know what? If you repent of your sins, all it'll do is bring you up to be a Pharisee. If you want real eternal life, if you want intimacy, if you want to get over that nagging sense that there's still something missing, if you really want eternal life, you have to change how you relate to your good things. If you just repent of your sins, it just makes you a religious person. If you want to be a Christian, you have to repent of how you've been using your good things. What do you mean, how are you using your good things? Well, he says, he's looking and he's saying to this man, he's giving, what you have here is an application of the paradigmatic way that he deals with everybody. Because what he does, if you go to Jesus, one way or another, through a sermon, through a book, through the Bible, he's going to say this to you. He's going to say, how are you dealing with the deformity? How are you dealing with that sense that you're not quite right? How are you dealing with the pock marks? How are you dealing with that?
One of the biggest obstacles for people to believe in Christianity is that they think they already know all about it. But if we look at Jesus' encounters with various people during his life, we'll find some of our assumptions challenged. We see him meeting people and responding to their most important unanswered questions. The Gospels are full of moments that made a profound impact on those who spoke with Jesus. And in his book, Encounters with Jesus, Dr. Timothy Keller explores how these interactions can still address our questions and doubts today. this resource is our thanks for your gift to help Gospel and Life share Christ's love with more people. So request your copy of Encounters with Jesus when you give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Tim Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
I'll tell you how you're dealing with it. There's something in your life that you're looking to deal with that. Some of you are desperately trying to turn material wealth into a spiritual treasure to deal with that inner sense of poverty. Some of you are desperately trying to turn physical beauty into a spiritual beauty to deal with that inner sense of deformity. Some of you are looking to love. Some of you are looking to romance. Some of you are looking to family. Some of you are looking to getting into the art world. Some of you are looking to get to making a hit in some professional world. Some of you are trying desperately to get into some inner ring, to be included, to be accepted, to deal with that inner sense of exclusion and alienation and unworthiness that you feel. Everybody's trying to do something. You, young man, are doing with money. You are doing it with your career, with your money, and with your socioeconomic status. And as a result, number one, it is making you proud, feel better than other people. Number two, it is going to inside make you nervous and worried and scared about anything going wrong with your money. And it's alienating you from God. God is your boss. God is your helper. God is your example. But God is not your savior. And I'm going to prove it to you. And then this is the coup de grace here on as a counselor. He says, I want you to imagine life without money. I want you to imagine all of it away. I want you to imagine no trust funds, no houses on the beach, you know, no, all that's gone. All that's gone. You're just a schmo. All you have is me. And what happens to him? An extremely important word that the NIV, the translation that we have here that I, you know, kind of lets us down. It says he got sad. Got sad. And went away. But you know, the old King James Bible does a little better job of it. It translates it grieved. He went away. He grieved. And that's closer to it. And I'll tell you why. There's another place where this same Greek word, this same word that's used here of this young man, is used of Jesus. And I'll tell you where it is. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in Matthew 26, we're told that Jesus went into shock. Jesus started to sweat blood. And we're literally told in Matthew 6:26 that he began to grieve in deep distress. And that's the word. Why? Why was he going into shock? Because he was experiencing the ultimate dislocation, the ultimate disorientation. He was losing the joy of his life. He was losing the meaning of his life. He was losing the core of his identity. He was losing the core of his significance and security. He was losing his father. He was losing his utter spiritual center. He was losing his very self. And when he calls this young man to lose his money, he starts to sweat blood. He starts to grieve. Because money, for that young man, is what the father was to Jesus. It was his center. It was his identity. And the idea of him, in other words, is when he thought of the idea of losing money, to lose his money was to lose himself. To lose his money was to lose his identity. To lose his money is to lose his sense, what little he had, of having covered that deformity. And Jesus Christ says, let me tell you, it's one thing to have God as a boss. It's one thing to have God as an example. It's one thing to have God as a sugar daddy. It's one thing to have God as a helper. But if you want God to be a savior, you have to replace what you're already looking to. And everybody's got something. And for you, it's this. He says, if you want to be a Pharisee, repent of your sins. And you do have to do that. But if you want to be a Christian, you have to repent of how you're, not just your bad things, but how you're good, have you used your good things in your life. If you want intimacy with God, if you want to finally get over this sense that there's something missing, that's what you've got to do. Now do you see the reason that money is so dangerous? And so you see how nuanced this is? On the one hand, it's not his financial wealth that is his problem. It's his moral wealth. It's a sense that he doesn't need the grace of God. He doesn't see that it's impossible. Verse 27 says, the only people who are Christians are people who know that their Christianity is impossible. The only people who are saved are people who know that their salvation is a miracle, that there's nothing natural about it. There's nothing routine about it. There's nothing, it is not a matter of course. It's an absolute intervention. It's an absolute disjunction. It's a complete miracle. It's against everything, all my deserts, all my merits, everything. And that's why he's really saying everybody has to recognize there's something you're looking to like this. And it's your moral wealth keeping you from Christianity. It's your moral wealth keeping you from the cross and understanding the cross. It's your moral wealth, not your financial wealth. That's what's keeping him away. It's that intense spiritual trust in his performance in this area. But for every one time Jesus Christ says in the Bible something about watch out for building your life on sex and romance, for every one time Jesus talks about sex, he talks 10 times about money. What he means is money, especially in our culture, is one of the most, if not the main way. Your career, got to be careful here, it's so subtle. Your career, your ability to be able to go out to nice restaurants, your ability to have nice new things, your ability to move around in a professional, you know, culture and peer group and world. All that stuff is much more important to you than you know. It's the main vehicle, perhaps, in our culture. The main vehicle. And the way you know is the money isn't just money to you. That's the reason why you can't give it away in amazing proportions. That's why you get scared all the time if you don't have enough money. Because money's not just your money. It's your father. It's your savior. It's your essence. It's your identity. It's yourself. It's your name. All these things. And therefore, that's the reason why money, though it's not intrinsically evil, is one of the main ways it has this incredible power to keep us from understanding the gospel. Now, lastly, what are we going to do about it? Well, let me just tell you, how do we deal with it? How do we deal with the power of money in our lives? You have to deal with it, thinking of it as kind of in a tree illustration. You have to deal with it: fruit, stem, and leaves. Root, did I say fruit? Yeah. Root, stem, and leaves. What a tree. I guess the potato tree, the fruit growing there. Root, stem, and leaves. The root is the level of trust. The stem is the level of attitude. And the leaves are the level of action when it comes to money. Here's what I mean. First of all, the most foundational thing is the root. If you're going to keep money from having this power, you've got to go to the root. How do we do that? Why does Jesus look at this young man and say what he says, filled with love? See, verse 21, he looked at him and loved him. Why was his heart suddenly filled with love? This isn't something you say, well, Jesus was a loving man. Of course he was, but this isn't in every narrative. In fact, it's not even in most narratives. This idea that Jesus looked at him and he was filled with love. Why was he filled with love? Because of what the man was doing? Because of what the man said? What did the man just say? He says, oh, I have been a very good little boy. I have obeyed my mommy and daddy and all that. And is that what happened? Jesus says, Jesus' heart just filled with love. I just so love you because you are just so filled with virtue and goodness and you love your mommy and daddy. No, I don't think so. Why was his heart filled with love as he says what he's saying? I think it goes like this. You never understand any particular story in the Bible unless you always are able to understand it in the context of the main story of the Bible. You have to take every little story in the Bible and always put it in, understand how it fits in to the overarching main big story of the Bible. Every little story, see how it fits into the big story. And what's the big story? Well, it goes something like this, especially if you want to connect it to. Jesus was probably feeling something along these lines. He looks at this guy and he says, first of all, number one, I'm a young man too. You know, Jesus is only, you don't think of it that way, but Jesus is 31 years old probably here. So first of all, Jesus is saying, I'm a young man too. And then secondly, he says, I'm a rich young man. Far richer than you. Far richer than you can imagine. The Bible says that the Son has been from all eternity. In John chapter 1, verse 18, I think, Jesus has been from all eternity in the bosom of the Father, which is a picture of those ancient Asian and Near Eastern feasts where you lay upon one another and you lay on the couches and you just feasted. And it's just a sketchy, very poor, I mean, I hate to say that about the Bible, but a poor, almost inadequate way of getting at the fact that Jesus and the Father and the Son lived in the incomprehensible glory of the Godhead. The incomprehensible wealth, love, joy, power, glory from all eternity. And Jesus left it. Jesus left it. He gave it away. Paul says, Though he was rich, he became poor. A manger. Seek not in courts or palaces, nor royal curtains draw. But search the stable. See your God extended on the straw. He says, I'm a rich young ruler. I'm a rich young man, but I have riches beyond anything you've ever had. And I'm going into a poverty deeper than anything anyone's ever known. Why? I'm a rich young ruler, and I have given it all away. I am giving it all away. Why? Why? For you. For the poor. The people who would never otherwise would be lost otherwise. I'm doing it to follow you. Now you give away everything to follow me. If I give away my big all, why can't you to get me? You know, if I give away my big all to follow you, why can't you give your little all to follow me? I'm not asking you to do anything I haven't already done, he says. I'm not asking you to do anything I haven't already done millions and millions of times millions and millions of times greater and more than you. I'm the ultimate rich young ruler who has given away the ultimate wealth to get you now. Why in the world can't you give away yours to get me? And you know what? Does that move you to think of what he did for you? Only when that happens, let's be perfectly practical, only when that begins to really move you, thrill you, amaze you, make you weep. If it has never made you weep, it has to make you weep. That's how you deal with the root. That's how you deal with the root of the power of money. That's what will make money only money. That's what will make it something that you are able to give away. That's what will make it something that's not that important anymore. Something that's unbelievably free. Free from worry, free from envy, free from all those things. So, because only when you see what he has done there, only when that moves you to your depths, does human status just become human status. Approval just becomes approval. Money just becomes money. They don't become your life. You have this incredible freedom. You can pick it up or you can let it go. You can take it up or you can walk away. You can give it or you can keep it. It all depends on what's the best thing at the time. You're not driven. You're not controlled by it at all. That's the only way to deal with the root of the power of money in your life is to see the real rich young ruler, the ultimate rich young ruler. Gave away everything to follow you, to get you, to love you, to have you. So he says, why in the world can't you be willing to change your attitude toward all of your money to get me? Of course you can. So that's how you deal with the root. Then secondly, you have to deal with the stem. Now what I mean by that is this. Though you have to deal with the root through the gospel, you also will find the stem, meaning the attitude of your heart toward money, is still there, and sometimes you just have to fight it directly. You don't say, well, I'll work on the root for 3 years and then I'll worry about my attitude. No. You work on it all at once. But what do I mean by attitude? Well, the attitude means that you've got attitude problems you've got to work on if you want to live out of the power of the gospel when it comes to money. You've got to get away from it. What do I mean? There's some examples of this. Well, envy. Do you find that as you look around people who have more than you, or doing better than you, though you have worked harder, or maybe you're a better person, and it bothers you, and it grinds you, and you resent it, and you envy. Money's too important to you. It's not just money. It's not just money. Or secondly, do you just worry a lot about it? You're just always anxious about it. See, you don't have to have money to be under power. A lot of you said, well, I'm not well off. You can still be under its power. Envy and anxiety. Or three, if you have a clear bias in who you hang out with, do you hang out with people of your educational and socioeconomic level or above? Or are you really, really open to all kinds of people, all sorts of people? Huh? If you're not, if you've got that bias, money isn't just money. Okay? Or let me just ask you a real simple question. Do you find buying new, beautiful, cool things is disproportionately important to you emotionally? Do you shop when you're depressed? And then the depression is over? Then money's not just money. Do you get a sense of freedom, a sense of power when you're able to say, I can go out and buy something like this? You have to go after the attitude directly. You have to work on the root or the attitudes will never go away. But when you see that sort of thing happens, you fight it. You stop it. And then lastly, the leaves. The leaves are the action. Now, in other words, you not just your trust of money, not just your attitude toward money, but the action. You can't say, and I've heard people actually say something like this, oh, money's not important to me, and my attitude is to it. I don't trust it. I don't love money. But you know, if your attitude changes, your actions change. It's not enough just to say, well, the important thing is how I feel about the money. No, that's not all there is to it. If you change your attitude and your trust in money, it's going to change your behavior. And in three, let me just give you three real practical things that you can get out of the text. Number one, the poor. Jesus told this guy that if you understand that I'm the real rich young ruler, your attitude toward the poor is going to be, you're going to be engaged, you're going to care. You're going to get far more involved in their cause and their needs than you were before. If you see that your salvation is impossible, if you know you're a sinner saved by grace, you'll care about the poor. If you think your salvation is perfectly natural and a matter of course, you won't care. So the first thing is very, very practical. How involved, how much do you care? What are you doing about it? Number one. Number two, forget any legalistic idea of percentages. He says this guy, give away everything. Now, what's interesting is this passage is in Luke 18 in the Gospel of Luke. And in Luke 19, you have the place where Jesus Christ confronts Zacchaeus, the tax collector, about the gospel. And he calls Zacchaeus to give 50% of his income to the poor. Well, now you're reading along in the book of Luke and you say, okay, which is it? I need to get my percentage right. How do I inherit eternal life? Is it 100%? Is it 50%? Fortunately, they're put together to show, don't you dare get hung up on percent. Your attitude toward all of it has to change, and you need to be giving absolutely as much as you possibly can. You ought to be straining, you ought to be stretching, you ought to be doing everything you possibly can. Don't say, oh, I give 10%, I tithe, and that's fine. That's not Jesus' attitude here at all, obviously. And then number three, the real way to know how generous you should be is the cross. Jesus is basically calling this guy to do what he did. He's basically saying, I want your attitude toward your money to be utterly impacted, utterly changed and reworked by what I did on the cross, which means this. You give until you know you're sacrificing. You don't give, if what you're giving right now has no impact on where you live, has no impact on where you eat, has no impact on that with your clothing, has no impact on your lifestyle, you're not giving sacrificially. Jesus Christ did not give of himself out of his over the top extra. He did not give out of his surplus. He went to the bone. And therefore, of course, you know, it depends. The more money you have, if you're a Christian, the greater the discrepancy between the lifestyle that you could be at and the lifestyle you voluntarily choose to be at. And the less money you have, the less that discrepancy is going to be, but there's always a discrepancy. Get rid of the idea of, well, if I just, you know, how much do I have to give? You give sacrificially. You live sacrificially. Jesus Christ says, my power is always moving away from people who love power and money. My power is always moving toward people who are giving it away. Where do you want to live? I suggest you move toward where I'm going. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for giving us a powerful word. As Jesus Christ took this word and applied it to this one young man's particular situation, everybody in this room needs particular application too. Let your Holy Spirit give it. Help us to see what we have to see in order to follow you. Now we ask that you grant all that for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Gospel and Life podcast. We pray that today's message helps you to understand the deeper meaning of Jesus' teaching. If you found today's message encouraging, would you take a moment to rate and review the podcast before you go? It'll only take a minute, and you'll help others learn about Christ's grace and love, because the gospel truly changes everything. Thanks again for listening. This month's sermons were recorded in 1993, 1997, and 2000. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.